Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And I'm going to try to finish the chapter today. I've been preaching through chapter 12 for several weeks. Let me open this time in prayer. Father, I thank you for the richness of your word. And I pray that as we meditate on it, that you would be conforming our thoughts and desires to your will. I pray that you would be helping me to teach your word. I pray that you would be helping us all to hear and apply your word, to trust and obey it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Mark met me this morning, he asked me if I was going to be talking about government because he saw my title, Big Brother. George Orwell talked about, it was Orwell, right? It talked about government as being like a big brother that looked over your shoulder and controlled everything you did. That's a little different from the concept that I was wanting to convey here. Government is certainly one of the powers that humans look to for salvation, but when they look to human government and governors for our safety and security, we will end up with Big Brother government like George Orwell talked about. The idea that I was thinking about reminds me a little bit, makes me remember an event when I was a boy growing up in Birmingham, Alabama. Through the hot summers, my mom would occasionally take me and my brother and sister to the pool. And we'd go in the pool to cool down. And have you done that this past week to cool down in the hot temperatures? Been able to find a pool? Well, this one day we went to the pool, and I could see across the pool as we arrived the Calhoun family. This family had three or four boys that were a little younger than me, and they kind of had a reputation of being kind of rowdy. Since they were all younger than me, I wasn't threatened by them, and I was playing with one of the three Calhoun boys, or four, I can't remember how many there were, and splashing him, and we were having fun. But his big brother saw me splashing little brother in the pool, and he decided he needed to come to his little brother's rescue. So the big brother came around, sat on the side of the pool, and when I came up for air and grabbed the rail, he kicked me as hard as he could in the side of the head, broke my eardrum, and I wasn't able to swim for a while there. But he was the big brother coming in to protect his little brother, and that's the idea that I'm trying to convey with this title, the idea of a big brother that can swoop in to rescue you, that protect you. Have you ever had times in your life when people more powerful than you were taking advantage of you and you felt like there's nothing you could do about it and you wished you had somebody bigger and stronger that could step in and rescue you and help you? We live in a world where there are not only humans who will take advantage of you, but there is also an unseen world of spirits. Both evil spirits, Satan and his demons, as well as good spirits, God and his angels. Evil spirits are capable of doing nasty things to us humans. All kinds of evil things happen to people in the world. Are we just helpless pawns in the power of the devil? Has the world been given over to the power of the devil? And it's just too bad if you get hurt. Or is there a big brother who can keep us safe from the powers of darkness, which are stronger than we are? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, Jesus launches into a brief discourse about this. I'll read through 43 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go through it verse by verse here. Now, whenever an unclean spirit goes out from a man, it goes through waterless places, seeking, yet not finding, rest. Then it says, I'll go back into my house from which I went out. And when it has come, it finds the house unoccupied, swept, and decorated. Then it goes and takes with itself seven other spirits more evil than itself. And upon entering, they take up residence there. And that man's last state of affairs becomes worse than the first. Thus it will be also to this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the crowds, you see, his mother and his brothers had been standing outside seeking to speak with him. Then someone said to him, look, your mother and your brothers have been standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he, in answer, said to the one who spoke to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And after extending his hand over his disciples, he said, see, my mother and my brothers. For whoever did the will of my Father in the heavens, that one is my brother and sister and mother. So we start out verse 33. We have this picture of an unclean spirit wandering through waterless places, arid, dry places, seeking rest, but not finding it. How does Jesus know so much about demons? It's because he is God. He has experienced the spirit world before being made flesh. He's seen it. He is God. And if his miracles weren't a big enough tip-off to the fact of who he is as God, this kind of supernatural knowledge of the spirit world should be a clincher. He obviously has inside information about demons and the way they think. Just as he also displays some inside information about heaven later on. When people ask him about marriage in heaven, he says, oh no, marriage doesn't exist in heaven, or at least not between human beings. He has inside knowledge about heaven and the spirit world. And this is because he is God. And so we need to listen to him and take to heart what he says. He mentions these spirits going through waterless places. The Greek word is anhydrous, no water. Israel's surrounded by deserts to the south and to the east. And this Greek word, anhydrous, is often used to describe these deserts. So it's natural. It was natural, I think, to the Jewish mind to think of if the spirits are not among the humans, then they must be out, you know, among the uninhabited places, which would be these deserts where there's almost no people. In addition, not only would they think of the physical location of them as being in deserts if they're away from people, they're also the character qualities of these spirits is desert-like. There is no life in evil spirits. They don't give life. They take life. They destroy. They rob. And thus, people, human beings also, who are given over to wickedness and are associated with these evil spirits, are also, in the Bible, called waterless, anhydrous, in 2 Peter 2 and in Jude 1. These people have the same character quality of being outside of life-giving resources. These unclean spirits, Jesus said, are looking for rest, pause that refreshes. This same word, anapausing, is used to describe the Sabbath, the kind of rest that God offers us on the Sabbath day. They're seeking rest that's like that. The rest, but if you look at, I did a word study on this word, consistently throughout the Bible, this kind of rest is a rest given to man by God. God prepares this rest and he gives it to us. But it's not something offered to the evil spirits or anyone in rebellion against God. In Genesis 8, chapter 9, this word is used when Noah sent his dove out. There was flood water covering all the earth, and the dove is flying around but can't find any place. You know, there are no trees, there's no land to land on, and so he's just having to constantly fly around. That is a picture of what it is to have no rest and never be able to, you know, light down and rest, constantly having to fly because there's no place to sit down. There's a picture of that inability to rest. But Jesus said, we already saw this in chapter 11, come unto me and I will give you anapausine. I will give you rest. This rest is something that God himself gives to those who come to him. The unclean spirit who lives in rebellion to God and rebellion to Jesus has no rest because they want nothing to do with the one person who can give them rest. In verse 44, then it's tired of wandering. This evil spirit then wants to go back to his host. He says, I'll go back into my house from which I went out. And when it has come, it finds the house unoccupied or empty and swept and decorated. I've mentioned before the typical activity of spirits, whether good or bad, is to place thoughts into the minds of humans. Now we see a further insight into the way that spirits, both good and bad spirits, look at us humans. This demon calls its human host his house. What is the function of a house? It's where we live. It's a center of identity, a place of nourishment, nurture. Place of action, recreation, procreation even. That is apparently what this demon is thinking of in terms of the way it uses this human being. What's interesting to me is that the Holy Spirit of God is also spoken of in similar language. In James chapter 4, verse 5, it says, God jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell or to house in us. There's something about the nature of the Holy Spirit and of evil spirits which craves and enjoys living in humans. I don't understand all of this. I'm trying to say what I think is biblically defensible, as much as I can understand about the spirit world. Jesus gives three characteristics of this person who is attractive to evil spirits. The first word, skalazanta, which means loitering or at leisure or on vacation. Not at work, not engaged, not committed to anything, just hanging out, not occupied with business. If spirits crave human cohabitation, and if an evil spirit is expelled from a human, and that human subsequently lives free from the influence of any spirit, be it the Holy Spirit or a demonic spirit, then that person apparently is free game for a spirit to influence him. Apparently, spirits are somewhat territorial, like dogs are. If there's a stray dog going through the neighborhood looking for a place to live, what does he do? He sniffs the trees, right? He's trying to see if there's another dog that's marked out that territory. If there's another dog that's going to run him off, then he's not going to stick around. He's going to go find some other place where there's not already a dog that staked that territory out. The good news is that if we are Christians, we've got the biggest dog on the block living in us, guarding our house. The Holy Spirit is in us, and we have nothing to fear from any other spirit. our house is occupied. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Don't you know that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God resides in you?" And that Spirit, the Spirit of God, has unlimited power, unlike the power of evil spirits. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." And 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power." The Holy Spirit is associated with power, the ultimate power. Power and love and discipline. But if the Holy Spirit is not there to replace the void left by the evil spirit, you are free game. The second word of these three words Jesus uses to describe this hapless person is slept, cesaromenon. It's used in Jesus' parable of the woman who lost one of her 10 coins, and so she swept the whole house, got rid of the garbage, got rid of the dust that might obscure the floor, and cleaned it until she found that 10th coin that she had lost. When the room's clean, there's no more garbage sitting around that's emitting foul odors. There's no more, if you've got kids, there's no more Legos to step on. No more unsightly messes in your living room. And, you know, when the room is clean, it just makes me want to be in that room. I want to sit down and enjoy that room when it's clean. Apparently, that's the way it is for an evil spirit, too. The third word Jesus used to describe this person is kekos maimenon. This word is used in the Bible to describe Solomon decorating the temple with gold and precious stones. It's used to describe the precious stones decorating the walls of heaven in the book of Revelation. In the book of Esther, it's used of the rich decorations in King Ahasuerus' dining hall, tapestries and curtains and gold and silver and all. It's also used of a dining hall that Ezekiel talks about. It's used most often to speak of women putting on jewelry and makeup and clothes. Several places that's mentioned. And 1 Timothy 2, it also speaks of women putting on proper, modest, and discreet clothing. It is also used figuratively in Titus and in 1 Peter of putting on an attractive attitude of faith and submissiveness. And in Micah of gracing a city with attitudes of justice and mercy and humble faith. It's used once of trimming lamp wicks and once of decorating tombs, perhaps with whitewash and flowers. So there's an overview of how this word is used throughout the Bible. I conclude from that the idea of decorating and embellishing is at the heart of this word, and so I favor the King James here. Garnished, I like J. Green's translation, decorated, better than the other English translations would say, put in order, which is also part of the meaning of it. This person who has been freed from demonic oppression for a little while is apparently like the smell of blood to sharks. They're attractive. So the unclean spirit, verse 45, goes and takes with itself seven other spirits more evil than itself. They enter, they take up residence there, and this guy becomes worse off. Jesus has just cast out a demon, remember? The whole context of this passage that we're ending with here began with Jesus casting out a demon and the Pharisees accusing him of being in collusion with Satan in order to cast out that demon. If this were the case, Jesus explains, then all the people out of whom he had cast demons were going to revert back to even more miserable demonic oppression. But they didn't, and indeed they did not. If they did not revert back to worse spiritual oppression, then it was by another spirit that he had driven out the evil spirits. It was by the Spirit of God that he delivered people from demons. And that is indeed what Jesus did. The demon-possessed man in Gadara that we read about earlier in Matthew, when Jesus asked him, it's not in the Matthew account, but it's in the Mark account, Jesus asked him what his name was, and what did he say? Legion, because there are many evil spirits in that man. This may be a case where there had been, as Jesus describes, you know, seven other spirits worse than him. Here may be a case of how that those spirits accumulated in this man. Again, I don't know much. The Bible doesn't explain a lot of detail about the spirit world, but we're just, you know, we can put a little bit together here and there, and that this may be an explanation for how this man had a legion of spirits in him. But only if a more powerful spirit takes up residence will there be any deterrence to evil spirits who come in greater numbers trying to gain a greater control of a person's life. The scripture tells us that Jesus takes up residence and uses this same word, to take up residence or to live, dwell in the hearts of Christians through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3, verse 16, Christians can be strengthened with power through His Spirit and the inner man so that Christ may dwell, that's the same word there, dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. One application of this, as I've struggled with what on earth does this have to do with anything, one application of this is we need to be careful about superficial revivalism. You know, John the Baptizer could cleanse thousands of Jews and get them to clean up their act and stop living in flagrant sin. But if, in putting off that sin, they did not also accept the Lamb of God, Jesus, in faith, receiving the Holy Spirit, then that revival would be doomed to failure. It won't last. Christianity is not mere fire insurance for those who are frightened of the fires of hell. It's not merely for people to live harmless lives. It's a company. Christianity is a company of those who are not merely running away from hell, but who are running into the arms of Christ. Not merely not doing wrong, but positively doing the good works that God has prepared for us to do. We can sing praise songs until we feel like we've had a religious experience. We can try to be better people and clean up our acts. We can even take on a rigorous code of legalistic behavior in order to be acceptable to some group of Christians. But all that is going to crash and burn if you have no spiritual power in your life to preserve that righteousness and to protect you from evil. You'll end up worse than ever. I've seen plenty of people who have gotten involved in religious experiences who crashed and burned, because for them it was just a matter of, you know, a spiritual experience or trying to be like this group of people that call themselves Christians, but it wasn't a matter of them of a personal relationship with God. And on the other hand, Philippians 4:7 tells us that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. This Holy Spirit, if we are Christians, the Holy Spirit lives in us, and is capable of guarding us, protecting us from losing it. This goes back to the concept of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus has mentioned just a few verses before. The unforgivable sin is not just to utter a curse word. The unforgivable sin is to not look to Jesus and His Spirit to give you the truth and power that you need to guard you. Many Jews in Jesus' day did believe in Jesus, but most of them did not. They hardened their hearts against Jesus, against the teachings of Christianity, and within 40 years after Jesus' time, the nation of Israel was wiped off the face of the earth by the Romans. That's the way it was with the evil generation of Jesus' day. Their ending condition was worse than they started. Now there's a bit of a shift in subject in the next verse, verse 46. But I think there is still there's still a relationship to what he was talking about with the evil spirits. We'll get to that. But verse 46, while he, Jesus, was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and brothers have all this time been standing outside, seeking to speak with him. The parallel passage in Mark 3 mentions some from Jesus, says that there were some from Jesus' own, which may be his family, maybe his relatives, coming to seize him and take him into custody because they thought he'd gone insane. When they came, Mark 3 says that was just as Jesus was beginning his reply to the Pharisees about why he was not casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. So I think it's entirely possible that this party that came to pick up Jesus because they thought he was insane was actually his mother and brothers. They show up there at the door and wait for him an opportune moment to get into the house and grab him, but the house is too full, so they're stuck outside, can't get into him. And they hear this whole thing that he's been saying. Mark 6 gives us the names of his brothers, James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon, and mentions that he had more than one sister as well. So they've been standing outside this house probably all this time through Jesus' speech, waiting to grab him and put him in an insane asylum. If that's the case, then Jesus is, by ignoring them, is resisting being hauled off to the loony pen. He's not being disrespectful to his mom. He is just trying to do his ministry without being disrupted. But eventually somebody says, "Whoa, Jesus, look, your mom and your brothers have been standing outside trying to talk to you. You need to do something about this." Now, if you've got an ESV, you may not have this verse, 47. But it's in all but two of the Greek manuscripts of the Bible. So the ESV is just following these two ancient manuscripts that don't have this verse. This verse is in the two parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, so it is genuine. Although it's mostly repeat of the previous verse, doesn't really add much information. It does set the stage for what Jesus says next. Someone in the crowd, has recognized Jesus' mother and brothers are standing out here. Jesus' dad has probably died by now. That's why he's not mentioned. This person in the crowd may simply be alerting Jesus to the presence of his mom and family. But I detect in the verb tense, they use a perfect tense verb here, they have been standing outside. He could have just said present tense, they are standing outside, Jesus, hey, just let you know. But he says they have been standing outside as though something's wrong with the fact that he's let them stand outside for so long. That's what I detect in this verb. It may be a rebuke to Jesus about the impropriety of making his mom wait outside. As usual, Jesus uses this occasion to teach a powerful lesson to his followers. He says, in answer, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Well, obviously, what do you mean, Jesus? It's that woman and those young men standing outside the door. That's your mom and brothers. Maybe you really are insane. You got the same eyes as your mom. That's pretty cool. No, Jesus says, listen, who are my mother? Who are my brothers? He's not speaking in his capacity as the son of Mary and Joseph. He's speaking in his capacity as the son of God. He's asking, who is the bride of God? Who relates to God as a father in the fashion that I do? That's what he's asking. And in an incredible display of revolutionary thinking about family relationships, Jesus passes by his own mother who has given birth to him and raised him, passes by his own brothers and sisters that he's grown up with, and confers that same intimately close family relationship upon his disciples. He points to them and says, "You are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." And not just the 12 disciples, because there's obviously women in the room, because he says mothers and sisters. Here then is Jesus, a man with knowledge and power over the spirit world, willing to stand by his followers and be that big brother that can keep them safe in a dangerous world. Here is that strong son that every elderly mother needs to lean on and keep her safe in a dangerous world. Jesus offers to be that son, that brother, to us as well. How do we get that? How do we get that kind of security? He continues, verse 50, "Whoever did the will of my Father in the heavens, that one is my brother and sister and mother." The aorist tense of the verb does, whoever does the will, is usually what we translate as a past tense, whoever did the will. Of course, a Christian's life will be characterized by a continuing desire to do God's will and a continuing obedience to God, but the aorist tense here that Jesus chooses emphasizes what is already a done deal. The people in the room who had become followers of Jesus were already spiritual family when they started doing the will of God. Remember what was God's last command out of heaven? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The word of God, audibly out of the sky, that was the last thing God had said. And that's what these people were doing. They were doing God's will. They were listening to Jesus. Jesus is not telling them that if they will be good boys and girls, then sometime in the future they'll earn the privilege of being called, earn the privilege of his love and being his family members. He's telling them they already are his mother and siblings. It's a present tense. You are my mother's brothers, sisters. These disciples already are his family. Of course, the older women did not physically give birth to Jesus. The younger people did not share the same father and mother as Jesus. Jesus is speaking figuratively again, drawing a contrast between his physical family standing outside the door and his spiritual family inside the house. Again, what a picture. The spiritual family is the one in the house. The physical family is the one outside the house, showing us that there is a revolution going on, that it's not the physical descendants of Abraham who are the children of God It is those who are the followers of Jesus. The subject of this sentence is emphatic. There's an extra pronoun which unfortunately is omitted in the New International and the New King James and the ESV. It says, the same, he is my brother. And the question is, are you that one? Are you one who is doing the will of God? John 6:39 says, this is the Father's will, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life. What is the will of God? To look at Jesus and believe on Him. There's the express will of God written down in black and white. Believe in Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, then you have everlasting life. Jesus calls you His brother, His sister. You have that big brother who is more powerful than any other spirit, whose spirit lives in you and can protect you from any onslaught of the enemy. Hebrews 2:11 that we read earlier responsively says, for both He who makes us holy and we who are made holy are all of one. For which cause He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call you His sister, His brother. That's amazing. Even though He is the one who made us holy, He's the one... He's not ashamed to call you His brother or His sister. He's not going to be ashamed to come to your side and rescue you. Romans 8:15, that's the one that we read. Sorry, I got confused between Hebrews 2 and Romans 8. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we relate to God as Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Do you have any idea what it means to be a joint heir with Christ? If all things have been given to Jesus, and if we are joint heirs with Him, that means all the gold in the world, all the technology in the world, all the food, all the power, everything will be held jointly by us with Him in heaven. I don't know exactly how that's going to work. I don't know what the new heaven and new earth is going to look like, but there's going to be an amazing future for us as legal brothers and sisters to Jesus Himself, children of the God who sanctifies us, makes us holy. The future we have as the children of God, not only are we protected in this life by the Spirit who dwells in us, but also in the world to come. There is going to be amazing joy and blessing to look forward to. Let us then live as becomes the children of God. Let us be those who are seeking to do the will of God. Let us be those who are characterized by faith in Jesus. And look forward to the world to come. And fear nothing in this world.